the best songs that we have in our books and that we sing are songs that are expressing scriptures that we readily recall. Now, there are some good songs that say some good things, and they are true. But I like the ones that I think of certain passages of scripture as we sing them. And thank you for that, well, all of them, but that last one, Bill. John said, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, the world doesn't know him. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And that's the glorious thought, not only of missing hell, but of entering heaven with Jesus taking us there. People of Thessalonica apparently were very immature in their understanding as Christians. So Paul had to write to clarify some things. And it appears from what he wrote that their concern was that their loved ones who had already died might miss out on the coming of Christ, because they knew the King was coming. They may have had much misunderstanding about when and how he was coming, but they knew the King was coming, and they appear to have been concerned that those who had passed might have missed it. So he wrote in 1 Thessalonians 4, "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." God bring with him. "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them that are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words." That's not my sermon. I just like that song. 888, what's it on? Oh, you don't remember right now. But that's the invitation song. Don't get me started on another one now. I really plan in this hour to look at a text on the grace of God that's found in the book of Titus, the second chapter. Titus chapter 2. And just a moment, we'll read beginning at verse 11. Artists who paint pictures sometimes paint what is called a miniature. One of our Christian girls at Winthrop University many years ago used to be at our house right often. And she enjoyed painting, studied art. And she gave us a miniature. It was a picture of something large with lots of scenery in it, but it's only about that big. Not much more than postcard size. A miniature would be, for example, a mountain scene, a mountain range, but it'd be reduced into very small space. And I think of that when I read this paragraph that begins in Titus 2 with verse 11. Because it compresses into a few verses, makes it a miniature presentation of the grace of God. He says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God, our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. There is much being said in the religious world in general and in churches of Christ about grace. It's being said that we need to preach more on grace. And some of the modern preachers have been saying that the old gospel preachers back in the 50s, that's way back there, that they didn't ever preach like they should on grace. I doubt that any preacher can say that he's always preached everything he ought to preach, even when he's tried. But when the old preachers preached the gospel plan of salvation, they were preaching salvation by grace. They just weren't telling it the way some of the... Well, we have some preachers these days. Billy, I'm not naming any names. Not yet. But we have some preachers these days that are educated beyond their intelligence. Now, when you get educated beyond your intelligence, you're liable to come up with just about anything. And I'm not against education. But the Bible teaching about grace is really involved in all the preaching we do. And there are texts that explain to us about grace, and this is one of them. Grace is a wonderful thing. It means God's unmerited favor toward us, and we couldn't be saved. We couldn't even exist were it not for the grace of God. We had a wonderful lunch today. Good people prepared food and brought it, but we had it by the grace of God. They could not have prepared it, and we could not have eaten it, we could not have had it, except by the grace of God. You see, grace is the foundation of everything. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, cometh down to the Father of lights. And it is by God's grace that we're saved. Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. The point is that we are unable to provide for our own salvation. It has to be by the grace of God. I sometimes make a statement to congregations that at first I think kind of startles people, but I think we need to keep this clear. We're not saved because we are members of the Church of Christ. We're members of the Church of Christ because we're saved. Let's keep it clear. Let's take no credit for ourselves. Let's recognize that it is a matter of God's grace. But some of what's being preached today is what we call a cheap grace. That is, that God's grace is just going to take care of it. Doesn't matter what you do. And sometimes people will go ahead and sin and have the notion, well, yeah, this is wrong and I ought not to do it, but God's grace will take care of it, they think. Let me tell you something. Grace is wonderful, but it will not turn sin into righteousness. It will not make obedience out of disobedience. It will not allow vain worship to be spirit and truth worship. Grace is a wonderful thing. Grace will not make adultery into a legitimate marriage. Grace won't turn hell into heaven. And that needs to be understood. But we have here in this text a wonderful statement of truth about grace. There are many other passages, of course, on the matter. And some of them don't use the word grace, but still they are about grace. For example, in 1 John 4 and verse 10, it says, "Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and gave His Son to be a propitiation for our sins." Or you look over in Romans chapter 5, picking up at verse 6, He says, "When we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man would one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends," as Jesus put it. I like to ask these questions out of Titus, out of the book to Titus. What does grace bring us? What does grace teach us? What does grace promise us? What did grace do for us? And what does grace make us? There's the outline. Here's the sermon. Bring salvation. We understand, of course, that that means the forgiveness of our sins and the hope of everlasting life. Simple statement of it. It's by grace. I've tried to emphasize, I always want to emphasize, when you're baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, the reason you are therein saved is because of the grace of God. Don't come out of the water and say, "Look what I did." No, it's not what you did. It's what God did by His grace. And by the way, we need to understand that in the transaction that takes place in baptism, when one is buried in the watery grave and raised to newness of life, that's an activity we see right here. But there is a transaction that takes place in heaven at that moment. See, there's something supernatural about it. Now, our works are not supernatural, but there is something supernatural taking place. Your name is being written in the book of life. Well, what does grace bring us? The answer in the text, salvation. And He says it has appeared to all men. Now I want to get in a little doctrine right there, because there is a hateful doctrine that is popular in the world today called Calvinism. And Calvinism holds to the idea of a limited atonement. Now that's the big word way they want to put it. But what is meant by that is that when Christ died, He didn't die for the sins of all people, but He died only for the sins of those that were predestinated to be saved. That's old time Calvinism. Now, they don't talk about it much anymore, but it's in their creeds, and it's the foundation of the other things that are taught in those churches that follow the teaching of John Calvin. But I say that is a hateful doctrine, because it takes away from the grace of God. Because it says the grace of God brings salvation for all men. That is, makes it possible for all. Now think about what the Bible says about that. Over in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, it says, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, but that it is His desire, His will, that all be saved." That, I'll give you the exact wording, "not willing that any should perish." And so God doesn't want anybody to be lost. In 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4, it says, "God would have all men to be saved, come to a knowledge of the truth." In 1 John 2 and verse 2, Christ is the sacrifice, the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The blood of Jesus Christ has the power to wash away every sin ever committed by every man. And so the idea of a limited atonement is altogether contrary to the grace of God. But all will not accept God's grace, not willing to comply with His terms to receive the free gift. One time, when I was a young preacher, many years ago, they called me from a suit store, clothing store, and told me I needed to come down there. I didn't know anything about it, but I went down there. And they put me in a new suit and a new shirt and a new tie and a new pair of socks and shoes. And all they would tell me is that somebody wanted me to have that. And I didn't know them anything. I walked out of the store. I think they took it off and put my old stuff back on me, but I got to take it with me. Now, do you think I got up on Sunday morning and wearing that suit and told people, look what I did for myself? No, it wasn't something I did for myself. Somebody did it for me. And when I am forgiven of my sins, I don't do it of myself. It's something the Lord does for me. And my response is to believe and obey. But now we see an interesting development in these verses. He says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now the teaching that's in that 12th verse is easily understood as a description of what the Christian life is supposed to be. There you've got the negative and the positive. Denying ungodliness and worldly lust. That's the negative. There are some things that have to be understood in the negative. I got a letter one time from a couple. I didn't know them. Didn't know anything about them. They just wrote to me and said, please do not send the Carolina Messenger to our address anymore. We don't like anything that has anything negative in it. Now, I don't know what I'd recently written, but apparently it offended them. Well, of course, we dropped it off the mailing list. But the point of the thing is that some people have that approach. They don't want to hear any preaching that's negative. People, there are folks who think the preacher ought to just say things that are sweet and kind and encouraging. Now, we don't need to be mean to anybody, but you've got to tell when sin is sin. It's got to be laid out, denying ungodliness and world. And you'll get some details in that very thing. I thought, though, I didn't write those folks back because I knew I didn't want to send them anything negative. And I thought, though, about the fact, and I knew my name would probably be negative enough after that. But I thought, you know, these folks better not read the book of Matthew. It's got some stuff that's negative in it. And for that matter, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, all of them got something negative in them. You can't get away from the negative when you're talking about the right way of living. He said, denying ungodliness and worldly lust. Now, you can get a catalog of what is involved there. You can go to Galatians 5 where he talks about the works of the flesh and names them. That's a catalog. You can go to 1 Corinthians 6 and you can find another catalog. You can go to Romans chapter 1 and you'll have a long catalog of things that are ungodliness and worldly lusts. But if you'll deny that, then you can live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now that's just sort of a summary statement of what Christian living is all about. And you understand that. But now I want to call your attention to what I think is an interesting thing here. He says it's the grace of God that teaches that. Now think about that a little bit. Easy to just go over and say, well, that's right. But question is, why does he say that it is grace that teaches that? Why didn't he say the law teaches that? Why didn't he say the commandments teach that? Why didn't he have some other way of putting it besides saying grace teaches it? Many years ago, I saw on a lectureship that a certain brother that I knew was going to speak on the subject, a teacher named Grace. And when I first looked at it, I knew him and how he liked to use good illustrations. I thought, well, he probably remembers something about his fourth grade school teacher, and he's going to use that as an illustration. A teacher named, her name was Grace. But turns out he's using this text. He was ahead of me on that thing. Why does he say grace teaches us? I think it's because it is the grace of God that motivates us to the right kind of life. You see, we respond, every one of us, to motivation. You can't live right unless you're motivated to live right. You won't obey the gospel unless you're motivated to obey the gospel. But there are different levels of motivation. Now, sometimes people have to be motivated by fear, and that's legitimate. The Bible indicates to us that if it takes that, then do right because you're scared of the consequences of doing wrong. Now, that's just how simple it is. And a person that wants to just talk about positive things all the time may not be able to get to these texts. But I think I read over in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 10 and 11, that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that which he hath done, whether it be good or evil. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Now that's motivation, but that's a level of fear motivation. Step a little higher, and there is the motivation of love that we have for God. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. John wrote in 1 John 5, this is the love of God, that we do his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. That's the motivation of love. Isn't that better than fear? Now, the Bible shows us that sometimes it takes the fear motivation to move us in the right direction. But as we develop it further, we'll do what's right because we love the Lord. We love Jesus. That's, you know, we all through our lives, we need to keep remembering this is for love of Christ. But there's a third and higher level of motivation. I'm making a fine distinction, but I think it goes to this verse. Motivated by fear, motivated by our love for the Lord, and then motivated because of God's love for us. The more we consider the greatness of God's love, the more it ought to stir us to do those things pleasing. That's why he says grace. He's talking about God's love, God's grace. And when you understand God's grace, you know that he wants us to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And so that's what grace teaches us. But now a question that I suggested is, what does grace promise us? And the answer is here in the verse. The word promise isn't used, but looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. And so the promise implied, as you read what we hope for, is that we're going to receive the blessings that are connected with the coming of Christ. Everything we enjoy is a blessing from God. He's given us many promises. 2 Peter 1 verse 4 talks about our having exceeding great and precious promises. Some publisher some years back put out a New Testament called the Precious Promise New Testament. And verses that had promises in it were highlighted, a color highlight or something, all the way through it. All of these promises. How many of the promises of God could you name right now? Don't start doing it. I'm preaching right now. But if you had to do it, how many could you name? And you could make a pretty good list, any one of you. But they're all summed up in the hope that we have of the coming of Jesus Christ and everlasting life. That's what it's pointing to. All of the promises we're receiving now are preliminary, leading to the great promise of His coming. And that's what He says here, looking for the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. And by the way, this is one of many texts that describe Jesus as being God. Sometimes folks get confused about that, but there's God the Father and there's God the Son. As I said this morning, the Son is as much God as the Father is God. And the Bible is very clear on that, and right here is one of the places that words that, and so we can trust that promise. I think I mentioned this morning something about God keeping His promises. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 20 says, all the promises of God in Him are yea and in Him amen. You can always say yes. They're right when you see the promise of God that He's given to us in Christ. And I quoted this morning from Numbers 23:19 that tells us that God is not one that would fail to keep His promises. God is not a man that He should lie, neither the Son of Man that He should repent. Hath He said and shall He not do it? No failure on the part of God. And so in the New Testament, we're told that we have hope of everlasting life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Hebrews 6 verse 18 says it's impossible for Him to lie, and so we can rely upon the promises of God. But then in verse 14 you have the statement, who gave Himself for us. We're talking about grace and what grace did for us. And obviously it's referring to the fact that Christ gave Himself at Calvary on our behalf. We speak so often, sing so much about the death of Christ, that there is a danger, because we're human beings, of coming to where we take that as something for granted. I don't mean any of us would ever say that really doesn't mean much to us. We wouldn't say that, but we can get so accustomed to saying it or hearing it that it doesn't touch the heart the way it would be better if it could come to us more with more feeling. Let me give you an illustration. The 10th chapter of the Gospel of John is somewhat of a follow-up on the 23rd Psalm. 23rd Psalm, of course, was David, "The Lord is my shepherd." You know the Psalm. In the 10th chapter of John, Jesus uses the figure of shepherd and sheep to describe His own ministry, His own purpose. And there are several different ways that He brings out how that He is the shepherd of the sheep. And when you read John 10, if you're familiar with Psalm 23, you're likely to think, well, this kind of fits there. Because ultimately, "the Lord is my shepherd" is referring to Jesus Christ. Now, David as a shepherd knew the care that a shepherd had for his sheep. You've all heard lessons on that. That a shepherd in those times would take care of his sheep day and night in every way. And David himself had fought wild beasts to protect his sheep. But there's one thing that David didn't know anything about. David knew how that a shepherd would put his life on the line and fight a wild beast to protect his sheep. But something David didn't know was a shepherd who would die in place of his sheep. Jesus said in that discussion in John chapter 10, in verse 18, No man takes it from me. I lay it down of myself. They tried to shove Jesus off the brow of a hill, off a cliff. They couldn't do it. Officers came to arrest him, and he couldn't take them. They were going to pick up stones to stone him to death, and it didn't happen. He went to Calvary on his own. He said, I lay down my life. No man takes it from me. And so when it says here, he gave himself for us, it was pointing to that which is the central fact from Genesis to Revelation. If we had a wall long enough and painters talented enough that they could paint a mural of everything from Genesis to Revelation, it'd be a lot of interesting scenes that you would see. But wherever you stood, if it was done the right way, the first thing you would notice would be Christ at Calvary. You see, that's the theme of the whole Bible. I sometimes like to teach lessons on the genealogy of the Old Testament. You know anything that's more dull to read than who begat who and who begat who and who begat who? And yet, every bit of that, starting with Seth as the beginning of the Messianic line, and coming through Shem as the beginning of the Messianic race, and coming through Abraham as the beginning of the Messianic seed, and coming through Jacob as the beginning of the Messianic nation, and coming through Judah as the beginning of the Messianic tribe, and coming through David as the beginning of the Messianic dynasty. Every bit of that is showing God's working toward the one thing that mattered more than anything else, and that is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. What does grace make us? Verse 14. That He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Now, divide that into four parts. Makes us a redeemed people. That's what grace does for us. A redeemed people. That means the price has been paid for us. Over in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, you know that you were not redeemed with the corruptible things as silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. A redeemed people. But he says to redeem us from all iniquity and purify. To be purified means to be cleansed of sin. Now let me take you back to a very familiar passage. In the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, one of the points Jesus made was, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now think through why it was said the way that he said it. If you go back to the 6th chapter of the book of Isaiah, you will find that Isaiah was allowed in a vision, not literally, but in a vision to see the throne of God and God on His throne. And Isaiah responded instantly by saying, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and mine eyes have seen the Lord of hosts. Isaiah knew he was doomed. But in the vision, the heavenly creature took a coal and touched his lips and cleansed him. And so it was all right. Now the point of the thing is that Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Who can anybody see God? No. The reason they can't see God is because there is sin, and sin cannot come into the presence of God. That's why Isaiah responded the way that he did. And so Jesus says you've got to be purified. You've got to be cleansed. You're not going to heaven with some sin on your soul. You've got to be purified. And when he said, blessed are the pure in heart, he's not talking about, as sometimes I've heard it preached, that, well, people ought to think on good things. That's not what he's talking about. Now, that's true. But he's talking about people whose hearts have been purified. And how are we purified? Well, over in 1 Peter chapter 1, he says that when we obey the truth, we're purified. And so, purification is the cleansing that is by the blood of Christ. But then he says that because of God's grace and what Christ did for us, that we are a peculiar people. That's the King James reading. And other translations might say a purchased people, or might say a special people, and those would be all right, except I'm just used to the old reading. But now, when I was growing up, the word peculiar in Wilkesboro, over in the western part of the state where I grew up, referred to somebody that acted kind of odd. Yeah. In fact, over there, we didn't even say peculiar. We just said he's peculiar. You know, we just made it easier to say. And the truth of the matter is, sometimes meaning peculiar, we'd say that guy's kind of quar. You ever hear that word, quar? Well, that's the way we said it over in the hills. But that's not what it means here. I tell you that to try to force you to remember the point. That's why I put some of these crazy things in my lesson sometimes, because I know people are just about asleep and it's time to wake. No, not really. But here's the point. When he says a peculiar people, he means God's special people. Now, who are God's special people? It's people in the church who are saved. That's God's special people. Now, God created all. A fellow one time referred to a friend he knew. He said, he's brother so-and-so. He said, brother? Said, is he a Christian? He said, well, I don't know about that. But he said, if I miss him in Christ, I hit him in Adam. So there's a sense of a brotherhood of all, though that's not usually the way we'd express it. But the brotherhood in Christ is the church. And the church is God's special people. They are the sanctified people. They are the saints. And there again, people don't understand the terminology, but in the Bible, every Christian is a saint because he's sanctified. And if he's sanctified, he's one of the special ones that are the people of the church. And finally, he says, because of the grace of God and what Christ has done for us, he makes us zealous of good works. Zealous of good works. We spend a lot of time as elders and as preachers and as fellow Christians trying to encourage one another and the church in good works. We need zeal in good works. We need to be zealous about the cause of Christ. And there again, we put forth a lot of effort. Sometimes the leadership and congregation will say, well, you know, we ought to have brother so-and-so come over and do a personal evangelism workshop. And that can be a good thing. I'm not opposed to that at all. Or you might have David Farr come down and do a gospel meeting, and maybe that'll stir us up. And we sometimes refer to gospel meetings as revivals. And the church needs that in a lot of places. And so you might think that all of that's okay and good, but the only thing that'll really make us zealous is when we're motivated by the grace of God. Paul, do you know why Paul, the apostle, was so zealous? You know why he was? Well, yeah, because he was educated by he went to a really good school. No, that's not why he was motivated. Well, he was motivated because in Jerusalem they had seminars to kind of stir. No, I don't know anything about that either. Well, he went to Friedhardman University, and that's why he's such as. Not that either. We were talking about our kinship with Fried Hartman. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, he said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed on me, was not in vain, for I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God that was in me. How does the congregation here at Sanford become a more zealous congregation? Stay filled up with the truth of the Word of God, sound doctrine, clean living, but let the grace of God work in your heart. I don't know the situation spiritually of everybody that's here. There may be someone who could be helped by responding publicly to the invitation. You need instruction, we'll instruct you out of the Bible. If you need prayer, we'll pray together. But let's all, in some way, if only in our own minds, respond to the lesson tonight, this afternoon, in appreciation for the grace of God. Let's stand and sing.
Cleansed in the blood of your Son. only begotten Son, to send him to this earth. He lived on this earth without sin. Only man or woman ever lived to adulthood without sin. He gave his innocent blood to pay for our sins. This is what the church is all about. Father, please help us to remember, live in this community, share with others the knowledge of your love and mercy. People might come to your church saved. Holy Spirit, by the blood of our Lord Jesus, separate. Remember that we're your children. Show our love for you, the love we have for each other. In Jesus' holy name, amen.
Amen.
Especially, yeah.